And Joseph and Mary celebrated. And shepherds came, and magi from faraway land came in that. And this is the King of Kings. And their faith was restored. And God has not forgotten us. And God has not forgotten us. That's how Matthew's story starts. And God is faithful even when we are faithless. Yes. And God can never abandon us because that's simply the character who God is. Now, this little baby king was threatened from the very beginning by the powers of the world that did not want their thrones to be unsettled. And they wanted to protect it at all costs. And so soldiers were sent to be killed. And of course, the spirit of this world, the devil, used all powers that he had available to him to destroy this king, come to establish a new kingdom. And that's what the story of Matthew is. And you see that despite all the oppositions of this empire, this world, this peasant boy grows and grows in wisdom and stature, and he begins to do what kings were expected to do. You know the word Christos, Christ is not Jesus' last name, right? We all know that by now. It is a Greek translation of the Messiah, which means the anointed one, the coronation. And the king was supposed to come and he was supposed to heal. And he does. And the blind see, and the deaf hear, the lame walk. This must be it. And when the king comes, the empires, the spiritual dark empires of the devil, the demons, will be cast away. And he does. And there is a boy, and he's cast down in the floor, is possessed by the demon, and here he is, and he just says a word, and it's gone. All through the Matthew story, Matthew's telling, this is the king, this is the king. He doesn't look it. He doesn't have all the flashiness of the royal blood. He doesn't have any purple-colored robes, but he's the king. He's the king. And then he teaches. King's supposed to heal. King's supposed to shoo away the demons, dispel the demons, and he's supposed to teach, and he does, and he goes up to the mountain, and he teaches, just as Moses went up the mountain, got the words of God to create a new nation. The Ten Commandments is not just moral law. It was to create a new nation, a new way of being, a new people of God. And so that's what Jesus does. And up in the mountain, takes the whole trope of Moses and tells them, and he turns all the values upside down. Blessed are the poor. Blessed are you mourning. Are you crying? Are you in tears? You will be comforted. The humble will inherit the earth. The peacemakers, you are the children of God. You will see God. You are persecuted. Be glad. Be glad, for the kingdom of heaven is yours. And as he finishes his teaching, he calls to the people, not bright by any standards, not with many resources, and says, now I want you to be this type of people. Be a kingdom seeker. Be a kingdom seeker. Now, I wish I could go through the whole book of Matthew. I cannot. I encourage you guys to do that. One of the spiritual disciplines, as I've shared with you, is just to read a book as a book, not to divide into chapters and Bible verses, which was an artificial way to reference. And it's a story. And they're trying to understand God by just having a little Bible verses is like trying to understand a movie by seeing little preview clips. Can you tell the movie about preview clips? You can't. The previews, you know this, could be so amazing. And when you start watching the movie, you're like, this, I wouldn't waste my 2 hours, even if you pay me $20 to watch this movie. The clips cannot tell. So you got to get to the story. And in the story, this king moves and moves, and there's challenges, and they fight back, and they fight back. And the king continues to move forward, and his whole march, his whole walk towards Jerusalem. You know, everybody knows what's happening. When he walks towards Jerusalem, when he rides on the donkey, what is he saying? Your king has come. And tonight, we look at one important, essential task of all kings. And it's not an easy thing to preach. But I must preach if we are to understand Jesus the King. For you see, all kings also have the task to judge. The king comes to save. The king comes to his people to bring shalom. But one of the ways he saves and he brings shalom is to bring judgment. The king comes to bring judgment. And when Jesus does give his judgment, man, it is nonstop. It's chapter 23. I guess I can make it real easy and just give you a verse of his judgment, but that won't give you the full force of his judgment. And if we don't understand the full force of his judgment, then we will never understand what it says at the end of the judgment. Again, it's like a movie clip. Right? If you use the scenes, you might appreciate the scenes, but you don't know the emotive power of the scene unless you watch the whole thing. So today, I'm going to go through chapter 23 is all about actually God, Jesus just judging. If there's any chapter that kind of contradicts this notion of Jesus, he's your buddy, right? He's a cool guy. He always smiles. Chapter 23 totally contradicts that. In chapter 23, Jesus' voice gets hoarse. His neck is red, filled with rage as he pronounces judgment upon the people, the leaders, the stewards. Kings always leave to care of his people. And when the king comes back, he judges the stewards, and these stewards have failed. F, you failed. And he lays the judgment down on them. And it's harsh. I'm just getting you ready for this. It's harsh. And I'm going to go through it with you. I'm not going to skip anything. Now, before I do this, the second spiritual discipline that has been so important in my life and understanding God's reality is to learn to read scriptures out loud. So read the scripture in its entirety and to read the scriptures out loud. If you do these two things, you'll pretty much get all the things that the commentaries, those great scholars, get from the scripture. You'll get the most important parts of the story by reading it out loud. For the reason why this is important is because, you know, we interpret, understand things by the way in which we process. And if we process simply by our eyes, right, then we become analytical and you don't get the drama of that. But the scripture itself, most of it, actually almost all of it, was meant to be performed. It was supposed to be told as a story, right? The gospel was basically, people didn't read like all of us. There was very few people who could read, so they would tell the story. They would read it out loud, and that's how they experienced it. And so if we think that you could understand scripture by simply reading with our eyes, it's like saying that we could understand a musical piece by just looking at the notations. Can you do that? Can you? If you're Beethoven, you can. But I don't think any of us is a Beethoven here, right? The only way we could say, oh, this is a powerful piece, is for us to hear it. In chapter 23, if you read through it with your eyes, you will not get the anger of Jesus. But if you read it out loud, then you'll hear it. And it is important for us to hear the anger of Jesus. Again, if you miss the anger of Jesus, well, I'm not going to give the ending to you guys. But you have to hear the anger of Jesus. This king is a real king. He's not our servant. He's a king who serves, but he's not our servant. He's a king. And he is going to mete out his judgment. And to get this text, you have to read it out loud. And here's a very simple tip on how to read out loud. You don't have to go to any training to read out loud well. See, read the scripture the way you would read a children's book to your kids. Then you will read it well. Which is simple. When we are with kids, when we don't worry about other people, then what we do is we really just get into the character, right? We really read it out loud. We if the character is shouting, stop, then we say, stop. Suddenly when we get up in front of our friends, we just say, stop. But no. Simple tip, read the book in entirety, read it out loud, and read it out loud as if you're reading it to your children. So sometimes I read my books, I read a lot of books to my kids, and so sometimes when I'm so tired and I'm just reading it through it, and my girl Alina, she would close the book and says, you ain't leaving this room until you read it the way it's supposed to be read. Okay. And the fox said, tame me to the little prince. Scripture is supposed to be experienced that way. If you found scripture reading boring, then try what I'm suggesting. Read it as a book and read it out loud. And I hope as I do this message that you will see the power of it. So here's Jesus. He's entered into his city. And his people have welcomed him. Hosanna, Hosanna. And now it is time to make judgment. Chapter 23, verse 1 through 4. Then Jesus said to the crowds and to his disciples, the teachers of religious law and the Pharisees are the official interpreter of the law of Moses. All right? Doesn't start that bad, right? He's like, he recognizes these people, these stewards, these people who are leading the people. So practice and obey whatever they tell you. And the Pharisees and the religious leaders are saying, okay, finally, Jesus is getting with the program. All right. He's recognizing authority, but don't follow their example. For they don't practice what they teach. This shocks them. The Pharisees' ears are open. They crush people with unbearable religious demands and never lift a finger to ease the burden. Now, before we dismiss this judgment saying, oh, Pharisees, religious leaders, the Pharisees and religious leaders were really the moderates and the lay leaders. You had the Sadducees, the high priests. They were the liberals, the elites, and the ones who were recognized, the only one to be able to do the priestly duties. Pharisees couldn't do priestly duties. And they saw that there was a distance from these high leaders and from the people. And so within that community, these lay leaders came. So if we're going to do some modern example, it's not just the popes, but the pastors, the elders, the deacons, us Christians who gather together and who read Bible and who teach others. And they were as faithful as they thought they were trying to be. I mean, you know, they were staying away from the extremely right zealots who said the way to the kingdom of God is to kill the Romans. And they were keeping away from those liberals who were compromising with the Romans. I mean, basically, they bought the priesthood. And they thought they were the faithful. If anyone should be recognized for their praise, it should be the Pharisees. And then Jesus lays it on them and says, look, what you teach, but not what you do. Friends, could this be said of us? Could this be said of us? Just being honest with our lives. Can we say, look, you do not just what I say, but even what I do? Or what Jesus says of the Pharisees, is that what must be said of us? Do what we say and our actions contradict. Now, we're just getting started. Verse 5, everything they do is for show. On the arms, they wear extra wide prayer boxes, right? So, you know, maybe people have normal and they do wide one, okay, right? So we wear the huge crosses, right? And they wear robes with extra long tassels, right? They have the stickers and the license plate, right? Christ alone. And they love to sit at the head table at the banquets and the seats of honor in the synagogue. They love to receive respectful greetings as they walk in the marketplace and to be called rabbi and pastors and elders and deacons. Oh, he's a true Christian. He's a missionary. Don't let anyone call you rabbi, for you have only one teacher. And all of you are equal as brothers and sisters. And don't address anyone here on earth as father, for only God in heaven is your father. And don't let anyone call you teacher, for you have only one teacher, the Messiah. The greatest among you must be a servant. But those who exalt themselves will be humbled, and those who humble themselves will be exalted. Now, Jesus is not saying here, don't use any titles. So it doesn't mean you go to Pastor Joe and say, yo, what's up, bro? I ain't calling you pastor anymore. Right. It's okay to call pastors and elders, and that's fine. But what it's saying is, don't create a hierarchy in the people of God. But don't we do that? Don't we do that? Don't we create a hierarchy? And often we create hierarchy because of a need for importance, self-importance, for people to recognize me. And the way we can be recognized is always by saying that I am a little bit above, higher, better, intellectually, whatever it is, than that person. So we create hierarchy. We might not have the value and importance outside the society, then we come in here and we create a hierarchy. The Pharisees are nothing before the hegemony of the Roman Empire. They are nothing. And so in the religious community, they want to be something. Look at me. Extra wide prayer boxes. Why are you not calling me rabbi? Creating hierarchy. Differentiating. Can this be said of us? Jesus is just getting started. What sorrow awaits you, teachers of religious law and you Pharisees, and now he's not holding anything back. Hypocrites. For you shut the door of the kingdom of heaven in people's faces. You won't go in yourselves, and you don't let others enter either. My whole life purpose is to teach people about Yahweh and so that they could serve the kingdom of God. And you're saying that I shut it? Jesus, you're out of your mind. This judgment is not for us. I pray. I went to seminary. Got a seminary debt to get the degree. And you're saying I shut the door of the kingdom of heaven? What sorrow awaits you, teachers of religious law and you Pharisees, hypocrites! For you cross land and sea to make one convert, and then you turn that person into twice the child of hell you yourself are. Did you know that Jesus said this? Can you imagine all the missionaries returning and Jesus says, hypocrites! Like, Jesus, you're not a good communicator. These words are not going to open people's hearts. I sacrificed my children's education to go to that land, to teach them, to make them children of God. And you are saying that I made them twice the child of hell that I am? Who are you to speak to me like this? Is he the king? Is he my king? Blind guides, what sorrow awaits you? For you say that it means nothing to swear by God's temple, but that it is binding to swear by the gold in the temple. Blind fools, which is more important, the gold or the temple that makes the gold sacred? And you say that to swear by the altar is not binding, but to swear by the gifts on the altar is binding. How blind. For which is more important, the gift on the altar or the altar that makes the gift sacred? When you swear by the altar, you're swearing by it and by everything on it. And when you swear by the temple, you're swearing by it and by God who lives in it. And when you swear by heaven, you're swearing by the throne of God and by God who sits on the throne. So what Jesus is saying is he's not really picking their fight. He's saying your fight is ludicrous because you are saying that when you say this, that's important. But when you say that, you're free from the oath. How you say it matters. And that way you're creating loopholes for yourself. You're fighting over these small things. And what he's saying is if you swear by anything, that's it. That's let your yes be yes and no be no, right? Jesus says in the Sermon on the Mount. Like, stop trying to make ways out of your words and your promises. And you play all these word games. Don't do it. What sorrow awaits you, teachers of religious law and you Pharisees, verse 23, you hypocrites, for you're careful to tithe even the tiniest income from your herb gardens. Right? You count like the mustard seed and you count like, oh man, I thought that was 9, but I picked up a few more. Let's start all over again. You're tithing your herb gardens, but you ignore the more important aspect of the law, justice, mercy, and faith. You should tithe, yes. But do not neglect the more important things. Blind guides. You strain your water so you won't accidentally swallow a gnat. Oh, I don't want to disobey God. I got to make sure, did I say the right phrase? Did I believe in the right doctrine? Did I sign up for the right, class? You don't want to accidentally swallow a gnat, but he goes, but you swallow a camel. Now, the Pharisees would not have laughed because they know it was about them, but the people would have laughed like, can you imagine a camel? That's how blind you are. You think how you tithe is the most important thing about the law of God? What does it say? He says, justice, mercy, and faith, and you don't practice these three? Is it true of us? Is it true of us as modern day Christians? Do we fight and nitpick over how doctrines are stated? Right. Well, I don't go to that church because the doctrine is a little bit off. They don't use the word inerrancy. Oh, I don't go to that one because they say that Jesus Christ is Lord of all and that you can believe in Jesus without even knowing it. What does that mean? It's important for us to have conversations and to try to understand who God is and the lordship of Jesus and what it means to follow him. But that's not the primary thing. And when we divide over doctrines, it is us trying not to swallow a gnat and ending up swallowing a camel. Have you ever heard of this, the huge raging argument about the understanding of justification? Right? There's the classical understanding of justification, and there's a new perspective. Anyone heard that? Okay, so now I'm not going to bore you. Okay, but it's an argument over justification, and these theologians are getting up in arms and saying, this is the correct one. This is what Paul meant. And no, this is what Paul meant. And I think both parties, if they come and say, Paul, did you mean the classical understanding of justification or the new perspective of justification? And Paul will say, what are you talking about? All I meant was that you can be right with God, not on your own, but Jesus has made us right with God. And that justification also means justice too. They're one and the same. But we're fighting over all these things. And we're neglecting justice, mercy, and faith. Can that be said of us? If Jesus was here, would he say this to us? Or would he say to us, go, you guys are doing everything perfectly fine. I know it's harsh. As I'm saying this, I'm thinking about new life. I am thinking about the American church, because that's my mission field. I am thinking about the church in Raleigh, because that's my mission field. And I am thinking about new life, because that's my responsibility. And you must be thinking about the church in San Jose, and even Cornerstone. As wonderful as this church is, what would Jesus say to us? He continues on, what sorrow awaits you, teachers of religious law and you Pharisees, hypocrites. For you are so careful to clean the outside of the cup and the dish, but inside you're filthy, full of greed and self-indulgence. You blind Pharisees, first wash the inside of the cup and the dish, and then the outside will become clean to your heart. What sorrow awaits you, teachers of religious law, and you Pharisees, you hypocrites. For you are like whitewashed tombs. Wow, man. You talk about like pissing people off, right? Especially them. Like, you know, you're not supposed to touch dead carcasses. You are like whitewashed tombs. You think you're not defiled? You are the people who causes defilement. You whitewashed tombs, beautiful on the outside, but filled on the inside with dead people's bones and all sorts of impurity. Outwardly, you look like righteous people, but inwardly, your hearts are filled with hypocrisy and lawlessness. I mean, is Jesus doing too much? Is he too much? I feel like it's too much. Man, right? Can you at least say some good stuff, right? Kind of buffer it a little. Right? When I was learning how to preach, they definitely told me to not do this. Right, go to a congregation and say, hypocrites! No, that's not a way to preach. What sorrow awaits you, teachers of religious law, and you Pharisees, hypocrites, said. He just lays it on and counts hypocrites. For you build tombs for the prophets your ancestors killed, and you decorate the monuments of the godly people your ancestors destroyed. Then you say, if we had lived in the days of our ancestors, we would never have joined them in killing the prophets. But in saying that, you testify against yourself that you are indeed the descendants of those who murdered the prophets. Go ahead and finish what your ancestors started. Snakes, sons of vipers, how will you escape the judgment of hell? Snakes, sons of vipers, in that culture, that's like the most offensive word. I mean, a modern translation would be, you sons of, you know. But even that wouldn't get to it. That wouldn't get to it. Because what animal caused the sin of Adam and Eve? It was the snake. You sons of snakes and vipers. I mean, like, Jesus, did you have to use that? Can you just stay with the hypocrites? Even that's harsh, but just stay with the hypocrites. Whitewashed tombs, sons of snakes. Wow. Therefore, I am sending you prophets and wise men and teachers of religious law, but you will kill some by crucifixion. You will flog others with whips in your synagogues, chasing them from city to city. As a result, you will be held responsible for the murder of all godly people of all time, from the murder of righteous Abel to the murder of Zechariah, son of Berechiah, whom you killed in the temple between the sanctuary and the altar. Don't tell me that this isn't your history. This is your ancestors, and you think you are far from your ancestors. You are just like your ancestors. I tell you the truth. This judgment will fall on this very generation. And do you know why that judgment will fall on this very generation? Because these people who said, oh, we would never kill the prophets, not like our ancestors. You know what they did? You know what they did? The prophet of all prophets came. Jesus. And what did they do? They killed him. They killed him. So one of the ways in which we sidestep the judgment and say, well, that's not for us, is to say, no, that's them. We are more learned. We are more aware. And so they did it, but they showed themselves to be false and liars because they killed the prophet of all prophets. And the question that rises in me is, if Jesus came and he spoke these words to us, will we say, King, you're right. We were unfaithful stewards. Or will we say, don't invite him to our church again. He's not preaching the gospel. He's not making us feel good. So it must not be good news. What will we say? Dostoevsky has a story, right, of the great inquisitor, the great inquisition, and Jesus comes, and this great inquisitor knows that that person is actually Jesus, and he brings Jesus in and tells him to not come back. What will we say? What will we do? It's heavy. I know it's harsh. It is unexpectedly harsh. But Jesus is not done yet. Oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem. The city that kills the prophets and stones God's messengers. How often I have wanted to gather your children together as a hen protects her chicks beneath her wings, but you wouldn't let me. And now look, your house is abandoned and desolate. For I tell you this, you will never see me again until you say, blessings on the one who comes in the name of the Lord. As angry as he is, what is the more fundamental emotion that he feels? Anger or sadness? Sadness. All that judgment comes from his love for these people. He doesn't judge them with any glee, with any delight, a way for him to say, yes, I've done it, judged you. Makes me feel good because it shows that I'm a better person. No, there is no delight in that judgment. As harsh and severe as it is, he doesn't take any delight. There's just sadness, deep, deep sadness because he loves these people. I wanted to gather you like a mother, but you've rejected me. And let us not forget, within a few days, Jesus, who called these Pharisees hypocrites, 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 sons of snakes, when he's nailed to the cross, and as he's dying with his dying breath, what does he say to the Father? Father, forgive them. Forgive them. For they do not know what they do. They do. They do. But he's creating space for understanding and forgiving. Do you and I understand how costly and how deep God's grace is? Because the judgment of God upon those people were true. But these people who are so faithless, blind, and hypocritical, and Jesus dies for them. And it is true of us too. We try our best, I know. But let's just be honest too. There's a lot of evil in the heart. There are things that we would not do for Christ. There are things that we do to make us look good. We do. And those words, many of them is true for me. Many of them is true for the churches. But Christ the King came to die for the church, for you and me. This is the judgment of God, that this harsh, severe judgment deserving of the people, the king lays it and then takes it himself. All the righteous judgment of the people, he takes it upon himself. And he dies that horrendous, despicable, ugly, cursed death of the cross, because he has taken that judgment. Friends, I want us to come to understand this grace. But tonight, I want us to come to that grace through the heavy truth of the judgment that we're under. I don't think we could really understand the amazing sacrifice of Christ until we are ready to accept this judgment. The only way we're going to be free of this judgment is to accept this judgment, not to make excuses. Oh, if I was in a different church, or if I had a different mentor, if I had a different experience, well, if I have different parents, if I had a different type of discipleship, don't make excuses. My heart is filthy. And in many ways, the church has not been faithful to the loving, just, mercy heart of God. But if you come as that, if you come as that, then there is freedom from that judgment only when you accept that judgment. T.S. Eliot in Four Quartets, he has this, right? The wounded surgeon plies the steel, that questions the distempered part. Beneath these bloody hands, we feel the sharp compassion of the healer's art, resolving the enigma of the fever chart. Our only health is the disease. If we obey the dying nurse, whose constant care is not to please, but to remind us of ours and Adam's curse. That's how he heals us. And this, I think he really captures it. To be restored, our sickness must grow worse. To be restored, our sickness must grow worse. Our King judges. Receive that judgment. And then we will experience the King taking that judgment upon his body. Let us pray. The questions that you'll be talking through when you break off into your small group will be very difficult questions. But I want you to trust the God, the King who judges, that he judges to restore us. He judges to restore us. And we could begin that by having a time of prayer. As you are listening to the words of judgment, What did you react against? Where you might have reacted like, no, man, why is he being so harsh? You might even blame me. Why is Sam so harsh? That's the reason why I read the scripture. Those are words of Jesus I was quoting to you. It wasn't my words. If you reacted, it might be the place where you need to repent. To be free of the judgment is to receive that judgment. It's a paradoxical, but to be free of the judgment, you got to receive that judgment. Where you reacted, you must repent. So we're going to give some time for us to sit with this judgment, knowing that when we receive it, and I emphasize this over and over again, Jesus will take that judgment from you. Jesus will take that judgment from you. Let's pray.